Hebrews, page 302 in the King James, or whatever you might have that isn't inspired. For tomorrow, do you think you could read about six chapters, at least five chapters, 4:14 through 10:18? On the superiority of Christ as far as his priesthood is concerned. Three questions that I'd like for you to come up with for tomorrow morning. One is, who is Melchizedek? Now, not who does G. Campbell Morgan say he is, or Scofield say he is, or some other book you might find up here in the library, but whom say ye that he is? You may be way off, but I'd rather have you give it a try than just find out from your husband, because he probably knows less about it than you do. Second question. Why is Jesus superior as a priest? Why is he superior as a priest? And the third question is, what did he accomplish as your high priest? Or what is he accomplishing? What has he and what is he accomplishing as your high priest? In other words, really, what is his ministry? Three questions for you to look for as you read this portion of Scripture, 4:14 through 10:18. Now, a big chunk of this, of course, is that parenthetical insertion there that includes that lovely sixth chapter. The book of Hebrews was written by somebody, we know that. By the way, does anybody have real strong convictions who wrote it? I mean, don't flame out if you really feel that someone did and you've got all kinds of proof, or maybe you just got one verse. Looking around for somebody who might have an answer?
It says right here in that Bible, Paul wrote.
What Bible is this? All right. I think if you have a King James, well, that's what it'll say. Anyone have an authorized, American Revised? I probably won't say that. Well, silence then is golden, and we'll remain in our ignorance, as probably the Lord wanted us to, as far as who wrote this. In fact, we're not really sure to whom it was written, except it was written to Christians. Believers who probably had been Jewish people raised in Jewry. And now, Hebrews, truly of the seed of Abraham. Why it was written? Well, we mentioned yesterday three rather obvious reasons. One, just to lead these people into a knowledge of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, to show the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to anything that they'd ever known in their former days, the Jewish religion. And then thirdly, just to comfort them in the hour when the going is rough. Hebrews 6:1 is often thought of as sort of a key phrase anyway. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on. Go on to what? And go on from what? Well, if you know the book of Galatians, and this is sort of a counterpart in the New Testament to the book of Galatians, you know that in the last part of the third chapter of Galatians, in the first 10-11 verses of the fourth chapter, the same matter of going on from being a servant to being a son. Going on from the tutelage of the law as a slave master to liberty as a son in the grace of God. Or the last verses of the third chapter of 2 Timothy, verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, where Paul gives to Timothy his testimony of going on into maturity as a man of God, and of course what the Word of God can do. And then the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 12 through 16, on the need of maturity, going on from babyhood into real manhood. This is the crying need of today. Dr. Jack Mitchell of Portland, Oregon, has over and over again told our gang here at the Glen that cults and isms feed upon ignorant Christians. And this is true. This is where they get their converts. This is where they make their disciples. Christians who just do not know the book. And because they don't know the book, they don't know the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the person and work of the Holy Spirit. They don't know who God is. They don't know His plan, His program for the ages. They don't know where the Jewish people fit into that program. They don't know anything about the present, let alone the hereafter. And one of our concerns in these lessons this week, in the mornings, is just that we may not be ignorant of what God has for us, that we might go on building upon the foundation. But the foundation is not Christianity. I mean, you have to have the foundation. But almost every one of those foundational stones mentioned in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 are found in the Old Testament. This is what they had under the law. This is basic. But Christianity builds upon these premises, upon these anchor rocks. The key thought, as we have already mentioned, is just the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderfulness of this person, and He so overshadows anything that we have ever had. How many of you have tried to taste of the good things of the world and found them very unsatisfactory? You thought the fun you were going to have and the joy you're going to have and the thrill you're going to have, and yet when you had it, it was just sort of dissipated. And you woke up the next morning and didn't taste so good. And you have found in the person of Jesus Christ all that you had ever hoped to find in things and materialism and the pleasures of this world. See, this was Esau's problem. He had something eternal, but for the moment he wanted something temporary, or that which was earthy, to satisfy a need. And he forfeited this for this. And it did satisfy. After all, food does do something. But the problem with it, after it's all taken care of, well, then you need some more. Huh? That's the problem with the world. It does satisfy for a moment, huh? I mean, there is something to a can of beer. There is something to a good evening with a worldly crowd. There is something in Las Vegas. There is something over there in Monte Carlo. I think we who live in such a sheltered environment, we think, oh, there's nothing in that. Well, realize that He who is the Prince of the power of the air, and who can change Himself into an angel of light, He's going to make His attractions very wonderful. And they're going to be so counterfeiting that a lot of people think that it does satisfy. Right or wrong? If there wasn't anything alluring to the tree of the knowledge of good or evil, if there wasn't anything in the temptation, why did Eve succumb? But it sure looked good to her. Why not? So forth. All right. Let's start in with our book from where we left off yesterday. Oh, by the way, maybe we ought to go over the outline once again, just to make sure that we all are acquainted with where we are. First of all, there was a little thing that we called prelude, and how far did that go in the first chapter? All right. And then what was the second point of the outline? All right, the person of Christ. And from where to where? All right. And then what's the third point? All right, priesthood. And goes from what?
14
through 10 what? All right, what's next? Privileges and principles of living in Christ. From where to where? Through where?
13-19.
All right, what's the last one? Yeah, we had to have something to close it off with. 13-20 through what? All right, good. And then, along with these sweet peas, we had to have some parentheses. And how many of them are there in the book?
Five.
Handful on purpose. Five of them. And they all show a downward trend. The first one is the danger of? The second one, the danger of? The third one is the danger of?
Immaturity.
The fourth one?
Willful sin.
Willful sin. And the fourth one? All right. Someone has name them this way if you just like to have a different outline. The danger of drifting. The danger of disbelief. The danger of degenerating. The danger of despising. And the danger of departing. Drifting, disbelieving, degenerating, despising and departing. The downward trend of a man who is away from God. By the way, in 1 and 2 Timothy, you have some couplets of men who did this very thing. Chuck, week before last, 2 weeks ago, in his message on 2 Timothy, was sharing with the couples from 2 Timothy. Paul comes right out and names men who turned away. And then as you see them go down farther and farther and farther until finally just out and out opposition. Alexander the coppersmith, who just couldn't really care less about the things of the Lord. Yesterday morning we were talking about the opening verses of this letter. How God has spoken in time past by the prophets unto the fathers. But in these last days He's spoken unto us by His Son. We mentioned six things that Jesus Christ is superior in, and yet we included two in one, so it's really seven. He's heir of all things. He's the Creator. Verse 3, He's the brightness of His glory. He's the expressed image of His person. We combine those into He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He's the upholder of all things by the word of His power. He's our sustainer. He's our redeemer in that He by Himself purged our sins. And He is the ruler. He has set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And now, the superiority of Christ over these celestial beings called angels. And by the way, if you want to know much about angels, the first and second chapter of Hebrews gives you some wonderful glimpses of who they are and what their ministry is, although that is not the direct purpose of it. And as there is a sevenfold picture of the excellency of Jesus Christ in the first three verses, so there is a sevenfold picture of the superiority of Christ over angels. And he backs up each one of these with a portion of Scripture. I think the blessing to my heart in studying this was just how the writer of this book uses Scripture to document what he's trying to say. Let's just hurriedly go through. We'll begin reading verse 4. Being made so much better than angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now he goes ahead to show the excellency of that name, the superiority of his name. Verse 5, for under which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And this is a quote from Psalm, where? 2:7. If you have references in the margin of your Bible, why, you're all set. If you don't, why, we'll carry along. And he quotes from Psalm 2:7. By the way, may I just mention this? There's real danger in misquoting Scripture. But I think, too, we have to realize that we don't always have to quote a complete verse. I mean, I think we can become very legalistic about this whole affair, or become very almost organizationally bent, that when you quote a verse, you got to quote the whole thing. Well, the Lord didn't. Many times he'd almost, if you read the book of Matthew, which is just loaded with Old Testament Scripture, many times it would seem like he took Scripture out of context. We're going to see it here this morning. He takes Scripture that primarily was referring at that time to Solomon, and he uses it, although there's a greater than Solomon here. So don't feel like it has to be according to rules and regulations set down by some man or some organization. If you want to dip into the Old Testament and pull Scripture out, and you're not going to confuse the issue, or you're not going to use it for some subtle purpose to twist Scripture, go ahead. He did it here. By the way, let's just turn to the second chapter of Psalms, and just to sort of prove the point. Of course, this is a psalm around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, wouldn't it have been nice if whoever was quoting this in Hebrews 1:5 had used the first part of Psalm 2:7. He had Psalm 2:7. He just took that which he wanted. He took the nugget of it and quoted that. Of course, maybe he had never seen the TMS and he hadn't learned some of the rules of Scripture memory. But he took that which he wanted. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. The question mark is not in the verse, but it's asking the question, does Jesus have a better name than angels? Well, has he ever called an angel my son? Or, again, I will be unto him a father, and he shall be unto me a son. Where's this found? 2 Samuel 7:14. Will you turn back in your Bibles to this? God is talking through Nathan to David. Begin with verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Who is this speaking about? All right, directly Solomon, yes. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, that's the verse he uses, see, in the book of Hebrews. But you know that it's not primarily talking about Jesus Christ, because notice the next phrase, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Well, of course, we know that Jesus Christ came from what lineage? The house of David. And so although it was directly speaking concerning King Solomon, his son, who was to take over and build this house, This is one of the penalties that David had because of his sin, because no man of war could build the house of God. This is one of the decrees of God. So Solomon will build my house, and I will establish his kingdom forever. Well, you know that Solomon didn't live forever. So it's speaking about someone beyond. And well, I just take that time to show you that here the writer of the book takes these two portions of Scripture, one from Psalms, one back in the history of the children of Israel, to show that a greater than an angel is here whose name is superior. Whether it be an archangel, whether it be one of the cherubims that covers over the Holy of Holies with his wings. Whether it be Michael, whoever it be. Jesus Christ's name is the Son of God. And in verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Where is it found? Right, Deuteronomy 32:43. Also in Psalm 97:7. He is not only superior to the angels because of his name, but he is superior because of worship. The Son does not worship the angels, but the angels worship the Son. The other night when Lauren was reading to us from the fifth chapter of Revelation, my eye caught this verse, Revelation 5:11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The voice of the angels, they weren't seeking worship, they were giving worship to who? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. By the way, talking about this prayer or this praise, would you take some time in your Bible, begin with the fourth chapter, and for about the next five chapters, notice the progression of this prayer. For instance, in 4:11, it says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. In 5:12, worthy is the Lamb that is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And each time it's mentioned, why, it just picks up momentum and he adds more adjectives and all the rest, trying to describe the majesty of this wonderful person, the Lamb of God that was slain for your sin, my sin. And so he's superior not only because of the relationship with the Father as a Son, because he is the one who alone receives our worship. And by the way, gang, this morning, be careful in your worship. It's so easy to make a fetish out of our church. And as much as we love our church, as much as we love our Bible, we don't worship the Bible. We worship the Christ of the Bible. As much as you love someone, it's easy to worship. Remember in the Old Testament, it's illustrated in John 3:15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, what was that serpent made of?
Brass.
And you remember there in the book of Numbers, Moses said, after they'd been bitten by the serpents, look and live. Whoever looks at that serpent of brass will be healed. Many people died because they didn't look. They didn't get a chance to look. But those who looked were healed. Now, was it the serpent of brass that healed them? What healed them? It was their faith in the Word of God. God said, look and live. And it wasn't just that thing out there that healed them or brought restoration to them. It was their faith that they believed if they looked. And that was the reason that it precedes John 3:16. It's our faith in what God has done and said. But the poor children of Israel, just like us today, what did they do? They took this serpent of brass and they carried it around with them and they made it a god. And they worshipped it. And wherever they went, this piece of brass went. And they called it, or God called it, Nehushtan, which means a god of brass. And finally they got so deep in the idolatry to the crazy thing that God had to stop them, and they had to tear the thing apart and burn it. Because they were no longer worshiping the God who was in heaven, but they were worshiping that which he represented. Know how many Nehushtans we have, huh? How much easier it is for the natural heart to want to worship an angel than worshiping the God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who receives more glory. And of the angels, he said, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now that's their ministry. It both speaks about their manner of life as well as their ministry. But unto the Son he saith. Now here's what the ministry of the Son is. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is in the scepter of thy kingdom. Psalm 104, verse 4 is the quotation of verse 7. Verse 8 is Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. He's superior because of what he does. The angels are simply ministers of fire. But the Son is a king upon his throne. Thou hast loved righteousness, verse 9, and hated iniquity. This is a continuation of Psalm 45. This is verse 7. Here it is, verse 9. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And, now verse 10 is Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And the quotation runs down through verse 12. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands, not the hands of angels. Let me ask you a question right here. Why does the writer of this book start out showing the superiority of Christ over angels? I mean, we don't think much of angels today. Or do we? I don't know. I never give him much consideration. But why does he use this argument to start right off? Usually you lead with your best foot, don't you? Why angels? Somebody, speak right up.
They're sinless.
They're sinless? All right. Someone else? Yes. Anybody else got a... next to man? Next to God. Yes, I think the children of Israel, certainly because of their forefathers and the way that God had dealt with them, angels meant far more than the we Gentiles or here we are in 1960. We've gotten away a lot from the ministry of angels and what they do. I think every mother believes in angels. The upholding angel and the protecting angel, and there must be all kinds of angels around some of our children. Spoken like a true Texan. Fallen angels, huh? All right, so the writer is trying to show that even though we may have this high esteem and evaluation of an angel, yet they're just ministers of fire. But here is the work of our God. Heavens are the work of his hands. The heavens will perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same. Sounds just like 13th chapter in verse 8, doesn't it? Thy years shall not fail. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand? This is the privilege of angels now, over against the privilege of the Son. Quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstools. Is that the privilege of an angel? No, sir. Here's what they do. Are they not sent ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? In other words, they're sort of our servants. That's their job. Well, then he sort of digresses here, and we're not going to take this up this morning. The first verses of the second chapter, he gets off into something that's pertinent in the context here. But we're going to come back on Thursday and discuss these parentheses. But then he begins again, down in the fifth verse, back to the matter of angels. And I would remind you that in the first chapter, he's showing the superiority of Christ as the Son of God to angels. Now, in the second chapter, he's going to show us the superiority of Christ as the Son of Man to angels. In the first chapter, it's Christ's relationship to the Father as it's superior to the celestial beings. Now, it's going to be in Christ's relationship to you and me that he's superior to angels. And of course, when it comes down to that, it's a matter of being made flesh. It's a matter of his atonement on the cross. And no angel could have ever died as an angel and taken care of the sin question. And so from verse 5 down to the end of the chapter, the superiority of Christ as the Son of Man. May I just remind you that in the Gospels, Jesus Christ is pictured in four different scenes, if we may put it that way. In Matthew, he is king. In Mark, he is servant. In Luke, he is the Son of Man. And in John, he is the Son of God. And if you can just get those things into your mind when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see Jesus Christ in this office. Of course, in Matthew, it was natural that he would be pictured as king because Matthew was written primarily to Jews. And they were looking for a king. They were looking for the Messiah and setting up the earthly kingdom there in Jerusalem. And that's why the genealogy in the first chapter of Matthew is the genealogy of a king. The contrast of the genealogy in Luke is there he is, the Son of Man, his manward side to his genealogy. Mark, of course, being a servant, who cares about genealogy? You don't care where he's born or his background or his family tree or his blue blood. All you're concerned about a servant is, what does he do? So Mark is the book of action. What did he do? And it is a wonderful book of action. And of course, John, being the picture of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, it starts off with that genealogy. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And throughout the whole book of John, you have him, whether it be in the signs or miracles, or in his discourses, Jesus Christ acting, not play acting, but living as the Son of the living God. And so, this is the difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2, as I see it. He's superior to angels from God's point of view. He's superior to angels from my point of view. Let's see how he is. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. By the way, where is this quotation taken from? Psalm what? 8. the 8th Psalm. A wonderful psalm, by the way, a picture of man. We had quite a debate here when Scotty was giving his messages on Psalms of whether Psalm 8 is a picture of man or a picture of the Son of Man. Whether it is primarily a picture of man himself or is it primarily a prophetic psalm to the man Christ Jesus. We'll leave that up to you. We're not going to discuss that this morning. But beginning with verse 9 is something I want to hit on a little bit. But we see Jesus. In other words, get your eyes off of man, his fallen condition, where he is, even in his subjection in the earth, even though he may have domination over the earth, seemingly. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, this sounds strange. I thought he was superior to the angels. But he was made lower than the angels for a purpose. The suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. In verse 9, I get a picture that he did for man what man could never do for himself. And there's three things that man could never do for himself that Jesus did at the cross of Calvary. One, man, apart from Jesus Christ, has no ability to say no to temptation. He'll succumb every time. Or there may be a few things where he can double up his fist and in his natural state get victory, but by and large, he is easily overcome by temptation. Man cannot have victory. Second thing, man lies under the sentence of death. And thirdly, man is in slavery to Satan. So here's man. He cannot get victory over temptation. He lies under the sentence of death, and he's a slave to Satan. And what's he going to do about it? What are the angels doing about it? Not a blessed thing. There's nothing they can do about it. Turn to the second chapter of the book of Philippians. If you know the Philippians, you know what we're going to read, huh? Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. Chapter 2, verse 7. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Couples this morning, Jesus Christ is superior to angels because he took upon himself the form of a man. The form of a servant. He subjected himself to the flesh that he might answer these three problems of mankind. The first problem is what? He overcame temptation. He overcame death. He overcame Satan. This is what it means that he tasted death for every man. This is the matter of the suffering that he went through, both in the Garden of Gethsemane. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's a good theological dissertation. Is it possible for the Trinity to be separated? Can God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be separated? They were on the cross during the darkness of those hours from 12 to 3. When he tasted death. And by the way, this wasn't a little nip. This tasted business. Because boy, when you go in the 6th chapter, and you read over there, verse 5, and they've tasted the good word of God. People say, well, that doesn't mean that they really knew the word of God. It just means that they had just sort of a little drop or two of the word of God. The same word there is the same word here, because if you're going to water that down, then you're going to water down that he tasted death for every man. He drank the cup to the full, huh? He drank all of death and all the curse of sin for you. He who knew no sin was made sin for you, that you by his righteousness might have his righteousness. How does Dr. Mitchell put it? He became what I am, that I might become what he is. He overcame temptation. So I can read in the fourth chapter of this book, verse 15. For we have a high priest. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. On this matter of overcoming this penalty of death, turn to the book of 1 Peter, 2nd chapter, verse 24. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Or the Old Testament counterpart, Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him. What? Yes. We who were under the sentence of death are released from that sentence because he tasted death for us. Isn't it great that we never have to worry about the sin question? That is taken care of. See? The old familiar sequence. Rehearse it once again. At Calvary, he took care of the penalty of sin. At the right hand of the throne of God, he's taking care of the power of sin. When he comes again as my king, he removes me from the very presence of sin. Past, the penalty is removed. Present, the power is taken away. In the future, the presence ever to be with him. Isn't that great? This is why he is superior. And of course, he is also superior to angels because he's taking care of Satan. Goes back to Genesis 3:15. That was fulfilled at Calvary and is being fulfilled. By the way, so much of what happened in the atonement is a progressive thing. It's a cumulative thing. It began there and it's keeping on until the day that we see him and we are like him. But the first chapter of Revelation is a wonderful verse of confidence as far as I'm concerned on this matter of Satan. And Satan is a defeated one. In other words, Satan, he thinks that he's still going to pull the master stroke and upset the apple cart. But what he's blind to is the fact that he is a defeated foe. 1:18 of Revelation. This is Christ speaking. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Who has the keys of hell and death? Christ, not Satan. Therefore, we're released from the bondage of the slavery that Satan had over us. Well, here in the rest of this chapter of Hebrews 2, he just builds upon this case of what Christ has done in suffering and tasting death. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things to bring many sons unto glory. Turn with me to the next to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21 something or other, 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, no angel could say that. Because he tasted death for me, he tells me that I will be his God and he'll be my son. This is the reason why Paul says to the Romans, one of the evidences that you're born again is that you can cry, Abba, Father. And if you can say Father, then he says, my son. All over the world, people say this, Our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Only a born-again Christian can really pray that, huh? Now, I believe there's a sense in the fatherhood of God, if you want to think of creation in which he made us all. And you are the result, as far as life is concerned, of the Almighty God. But that's about as far as the fatherhood of God goes. He is the Father to those who have become a member of the family. We're all members of the family of the human race. But you need to be born again to come into God's family, huh? And it's to those who are born again. That's the reason for Chuck's message last night and the incentive of evangelism to bring many sons or many men into the family so they can say, Abba, Father. As I've shared, when I was a young lad, Dr. Isaac Page used to come to our home. He was the old veteran missionary from China in a mission, and he became their missionary secretary, a silver-haired old gentleman with all the grace of a Britisher. He used to love children. At least he loved me anyway. And he'd pick me up and he would try and teach me Chinese. And I remember one time Dr. Ironside was also at the home. Dr. Ironside, before he became pastor and great preacher, was a missionary in China too. And they used to sit and talk Chinese, what they knew, Mandarin, and try and teach it to my sis and I and teach us little courses in Chinese and so forth. And I remember the evening, I don't remember too much about the details of it, but remember they're talking about this word Abba. And how that any old child can say that, whether it's China. And one of the first things they'd try and get the Chinese to do, even though it was not a Chinese word, was just to say Abba. It doesn't take any teeth to say that. There are some words you have to have teeth for. See, but a baby has no teeth. And one of the very first phrases a child says is, ah, ah, or ba, ba. Except some of us, we like to get them to say daddy or mommy. But one of the first evidences that you are a believer is that you say, Abba. Doesn't take any spiritual teeth to say that, huh? You don't have to know all about theology and theopneustia and all about the millennium. Just to say, Abba. That's the great need, isn't it, for young believers, just to know that he's the Father and you're a son. And this is the superiority of Christ, that he does that. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. By the way, in the book of Hebrews, sanctification is not tied in with the Holy Spirit. As we think of sanctification in the book of Acts and some of Pauline's epistles, it's more the sanctification in terms of the Old Testament, of just the setting apart by the Word of God, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. You notice how he backs it up with Scripture, backs it up with Scripture. How much of our letter writing, how much of our discussion, how much of our sharing of the things of the Lord is substantiated by the Word of God? Hath God not said? Don't you know what the Bible says? Have you ever read here? Hey, have you ever considered this portion? This should be one of the great incentives out of this conference, is just to get to know this Old Testament. So that when somebody shares something with us about Jesus or shares with us something about the doubts of the cross, we just know where to turn and handle aright and show them how this wonderful person is a fulfillment of all this. Just a few minutes that we have left. We're going to have to skip over some of this. I wonder why in verse 16 it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Why doesn't it say he took upon him the seed of Adam? Because that's what he did, didn't he? He became a man. We read in the second chapter of Philippians. Why does it say he took upon him the seed of Abraham? Bill? Mm-hmm. Yes, it's true.
Father, of all who believe, you didn't give faith.
Mm-hmm.
The covenant of Abraham was to him all the nations of the earth would be blessed.
Mm-hmm. Would have taken away from the argument here if he had said he was born of the seed of Adam? Now, I take time on this because, you see, things don't just happen. In other words, he just didn't happen to think, well, shall I say the seed of Abraham and the seed of Adam? So when you read it, it says seed of Abraham. Well, stop. Why does he say that? Be inquisitive when you approach the Word of God. Not with a lot of doubts and questions, but to find out, Holy Spirit, why does it say he was born of the seed of Abraham? And begin to investigate. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Isn't that a precious verse? By the way, we've got some wonderful verses to memorize. You've got to memorize the first three verses of chapter 1. Make sure that you memorize 2:9, 2:10. I don't know which ones you want to memorize, but these are some 2:18. You just can't afford not to have them in the sheath of your heart. Because these are too wonderful for you to pass up. All right, and then the first six verses of chapter 3. Very hastily, the superiority of Christ to Moses. And by the way, notice, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Ties in with the theme, huh? Consider him. Consider him as the apostle. Consider him as the high priest. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, even as Moses was faithful in all his house. I want you to consider this morning that Moses was not only an apostle, but he was also the high priest. You know, wait a minute, Foster. Aaron was the high priest. No. I beg to differ. Moses was the high priest. You let me get away with it? So here he is contrasting Jesus Christ and Moses, and he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, over against the apostle and high priest, Moses. So, well, now, wait a minute, how is Moses the high priest? Well, let's turn back in our Old Testament, just so we can get a little glimpse of it. We'll have to hurry rather fast here. You write, and I'll read here. We'll begin in it. There are almost all these references I'll give you are in the book of Exodus, although the book of Numbers would substantiate a lot of it. And I put down eight reasons, or eight proofs, just here from the book of Exodus that I found, where Moses was the priest, and showing the superiority of Christ, both as prophet and priest. 1, Exodus 12:21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. He instructed the people concerning the Passover and the blood sacrifice. This is an office of the high priest. 2, Exodus 15:1. He led in worship and praise after the crossing of the Red Sea. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song of the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing of the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. It was the prerogative and the ministry, the responsibility of the priest to lead out in public worship and praise. And here Moses does the job. 17, 15. 17th chapter, verses 15 and 16. He built an altar. This is after the battle with the Amalekites. And Moses built an altar and called the name Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. It was the responsibility of the priests to build the altar. But here is Moses doing it. Fourth, he shared God's word. Chapter 19. Verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my commandment which ye shall have, then ye shall have a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses called them all together and told them. By the way, talking about this, the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, second chapter, wherever it is, verse 7. The prerogative of the priest was to speak the words of God. And here's a good verse to substantiate it. Malachi 2:7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And isn't it great when Peter, the second chapter, tells us that we are a royal priesthood. Therefore, Malachi 2:7 becomes our privilege to speak the word of God to the people. Five, he sanctified the people. 19:14. Won't take time to read it. He alone, this is six, he alone drew near to God at Sinai. 24:1-8. By the way, if you read that portion of Scripture, you'll see that he organized young men to do the ministry of sanctifying the people and to help him as a priest in going up into the mountain to get the commandments. And only a priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year. And here's Moses going up into Sinai. Seven, he had access into the tent of meeting. Exodus 33:7-11. Now this is before the tabernacle was built, and this is where God met with the children of Israel in what they called the tent of meeting. And he had access, and he went into the presence of God. And a priest does that. And then eight, he interceded for a sinful and sinning people and secured their pardon. Exodus 32:3-37. This is the story there. And he also did it, remember, when they murmured in the wilderness. And this is the ministry of the high priest to intercede for the merits of the blood, shed blood. Now, I'm not going to take time this morning because time's up, but where does Aaron fit into this picture? See? And if Moses was the high priest, then how come Aaron and all his sons are considered the priesthood of the children of Israel? We'll begin tomorrow morning with what verse? As you all look at the blackboard, cheaters. 4:14-10:18. See if you get it all read before tomorrow morning. As we consider together the superiority of Christ in his priesthood. Remember the three questions. We'll start off tomorrow morning seeing what kind of answers you have for them. Shall we bow in prayer? We do thank you this morning, our blessed Heavenly Father, that thy Son is our Savior, and that Jesus Christ is preeminent over every angelic being. There is no comparison. And as much as the children of Israel reverence Moses and love him and respect him, yet the superiority of Christ, the one who owns the house, and the one who built the house, and the one who sustains the house, is superior to the house itself. And to this Christ, we bend a knee in humility and obedience and reverence this morning, asking that this day might be lived in the atmosphere, the knowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Oh, how we thank you for this one who is our all in all, a merciful and faithful High Priest. In his name we pray.